couple of repeat announcements before we begin this evening. First, as a reminder, there's no class this Sunday. Second of all, we are looking for application this Saturday here on the property, specifically as a project to level out some ground and make a pad, so to speak, to set our pool that we purchased as a church for the purpose of water baptism on, so that we can engage in this application as necessary, hopefully before it snows. I'm sure that the people being baptized would appreciate that, as well as the pastor. He'd be doing it long distance. But anyway, if you can make that application, you'd like to make that application, see me before or by Thursday at least, so that we can know how to schedule this otherwise. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study, show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this evening where we continue here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're in the analysis of verses 9 and 10. All right, God has provided for us under His plan of grace a rapid recovery system as believers, recognizing that while living in the flesh, we will continue to engage in personal sin. In regards to our Christian life, when we do so, it takes us out of fellowship. We lose the filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, who continually indwells each and every one of us. In order to regain that filling, we employ the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9. And through this system, through this mechanics, we are able to beseech God in this prayer of confession to restore fellowship to us in this fashion. He does so, and we remain in that condition until we engage in personal sin again. Obviously, the rebound adjustment to the justice of God is a continuous endeavor throughout the entirety of our Christian life while we live in a sinful fleshly body. So it's all important that we employ this grace, especially, again, as we approach the truth of Bible doctrine. It is God the Holy Spirit who is the ultimate author of this supernatural book, and it is His person who enlightens and guides and directs us ultimately in regards to the truth of His Word, undistorted by the sin nature in this fashion. So with that in mind, we give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank You for Your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Here in this section of chapter 2, Paul, in dealing with the subject of the Antichrist appearance as a marker, in conjunction, as we understand it, with the rapture for the beginning of the day of the Lord, in verse 8, Paul now, in our verses 9 and 10, reveals the real power behind the throne, where the Antichrist finds his mojo. Rereading the two verses, verse 9, that is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. Verse 10, and with all the deception and wickedness for those who perish, because they do not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And just pick up point one. We were just getting into this. Verse 9 makes clear that the advent of the Antichrist finds its orchestration in the spiritual realm of darkness. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, the Antichrist being the one coming in this regard. So too, while the world is focused on the physical, spiritual realities are directing all that occurs. God existed, pre-existed all creation because He is the Creator. He is eternal. He has always existed. God did not come into being. He's always been in that state. While that may be hard for us to wrap our temporal minds around, it is a reality in regards to God. Therefore, logic dictates that spiritual precedes and underwrites all that occurs and manifests it in the physical plane. And part of the Antichrist agenda, and part of Satan's agenda, in regards to seeking to manipulate the world and bring them under their own thinking and ideas and philosophies, etc., is to distract them with the physical aspects of the world, and at the same time keeping them blind in regards to any truth, any type of insight that would otherwise expose them in regards to the false practices they are engaging in to convince the world to align up with their thinking. And obviously alternative is the truth of Bible doctrine. Understanding the Bible, yes, it gives us the ability to serve God, to do what God's will is for us. But just as important, it gives us insight in regards to all that's going on around us, to give us discernment in regards to evil and those things that are destructive in nature and are anti-God in regards to thought, action, and words, etc., in the realm of Satan. And that is the general dominant view, satanic view, that the world functions and operates under generally throughout history. It is indeed Satan's world in regards to the fact that he proclaimed it by default in regards to the disobedience of our corporate parents, Adam and Eve, and succumbing to his philosophy, his lies, and possessing for themselves through judgment a sin nature. A sin nature salivates, and it brings about things in regards to our thinking. Our brain computer is made of flesh. And those things obviously are in hostility or opposition to God in that capacity. And the flesh, generally speaking, appeals to those things that are physical to satiate its trends or its desires. So it is that the Antichrist, with the power of Satan, does what they can to get the world focused on these unbelievable things that will occur around the Antichrist in supposed validation for all that he is claiming as being God in the flesh himself. So three, the true power behind the Antichrist is none other than Satan, which is Satanos in the Greek, himself, which title means adversary, defining him as the archenemy of God. Satan is the openly proclaimed enemy of God. Even our Constitution bears that principle out. So Satan is the one who is pulling the strings. It's his agenda that is truly providing the guidance and governance of the Antichrist himself. So you've got to, in order to combat effectively in a warfare, here a spiritual warfare, one must know their enemy. And Satan being our enemy, there is doctrine that gives us insight in regard to his character and how he operates, so that we're not out there in the world trying to blindly oppose what he stands for. So, for it is Satan's agenda to prevent man from making choices in life to embrace the truth and morality of God. It is no more clearly seen in the temptations of Christ in the wilderness, where he does all he can to get Jesus to sin or disobey God. To disobey God is sin. And he even uses doctrine, even though it is abused and misquoted out of context, to seek to convince Jesus to do what his temptations otherwise brought out. And obviously, what protected Christ was his frame of reference of doctrine and willingness to stand for the doctrine in spite of how it might be misused by another in this vein. Satan is referred to as angel of light. It reflects the fact that he is a counterfeiter in regards to God's word in his human viewpoint schematics. He will imitate, but he will distort in some form or fashion the purity and truth of what God's word teaches otherwise. And it's part of his agenda to interfere, to place or become an obstruction in regards to people making the right choices, to clearly seeing the issues in regards to life itself, and to otherwise do what God wants them to do under his directive will via the three adjustments. So five, now the human tools for Satan that he uses to this end, obviously God has his representatives. They're called pastors, apostles, evangelists, etc., prophets in the Old Testament and otherwise. Satan has his representatives. And these are human beings, and the human tools, point five, for Satan to this end are those that reject doctrine under the STA, unbeliever and believer alike. How Satan is able to operate is he provides those things that appeals to our flesh that is not righteous, that it is sinful. And he then, in so doing, also provides an alternate rationale, or as we would say, human viewpoint, to the truth of doctrine in regards to doing what's right otherwise. And those who are negative, who reject doctrine, they run under the STAs, and both unbeliever and believer alike are capable of being Satan's dupes in that fashion. Compare Matthew 16:23. Again, we have the example of Peter. Peter gets used a lot in the Gospels for examples. Not always the best, but he was positive nevertheless. Ultimately positive. And he obviously, in this particular setting, in spite of Christ saying that it's imperative through God's plan that he go to the cross, Peter will not hear of it. And he actually had the audacity, if you want the word arrogance, to take the master aside, verse 22, and began to rebuke him. That takes a lot. To recognize in one hand that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He is Messiah. He's perfectly righteous. And now he knows better than him. See, that's what's going on here. And he says, God forbid it. Or God be merciful. Lord, this shall never happen to you. Peter cannot gap the doctrine because essentially he's negative to it at this point in time in his life. He doesn't want to accept the facts of doctrine. Not all doctrine is pleasant. Not all of our applications are pleasant. Sometimes you have to make some very unpleasant applications of doctrine. And obviously, one of those that epitomizes that aspect of application is Christ going to the cross. And Peter doesn't embrace it because of his own emotionalism and rejection of the truth at that point in time in his life, at that level. And he actually takes Jesus on in regards to what is otherwise right. And he, in turn, now becomes a stumbling block to Jesus. And Jesus doesn't turn around and say, "Now, Peter, you need to reconsider this." No, he reasoned the right act. And that's verse 23. "But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan.'" Jesus clearly recognizes the force and power behind the human viewpoint approach that Peter is taking in regards to his person. The rejection of the doctrine itself and any rationale that otherwise dismisses that doctrine and embracing it completely. "Behind me, Satan, you are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And I place in parentheses here, in regards to this verse, Satan, the author of humanism, in man's interests. See, what you see out there in the world, while it may, and it does, have a facade of good attached to a lot of it, most of it is simply humanism. It is interest set on man for their own desires, for their own wishes, and not according to God's divine design. See. So we have here an example of humanism. Obviously, nobody wants to see Jesus go to the cross. I mean, humanly speaking, who wants to see someone you love suffer in such a way? But the fact is, this was God's will for his life. And doctrine reigns superior over any and each and every one of us, our own desires otherwise. At least it should. And that's when you have to put your emotionalism aside and you have to take the doctrine and you have to plug it in. Otherwise, for those who are trying to apply the correct doctrine, if you are engaged in activity that is contrary to the doctrine or you're suggesting anything otherwise, you're becoming a stumbling block to them. So it's always all important to make sure that what advice and counsel you give to others is indeed in line with the truth of doctrine, and that you're not otherwise simply trying to appeal to, you know, one's emotions, one's feelings, or what one would rather do, rather than what is right. What does God's Word say about this? What doctrine do you plug in and apply on this occasion? So we see Peter, a believer, and because he will not embrace the doctrine of the cross, he becomes a tool for Satan. And Jesus clearly recognized it and slam dunked him for it. John 13, in love, he did it in love. John 13, 21 through 27. Again, Peter. Here we have a... Now, this is here. This focuses on Judas Iscariot. Judas was an unbeliever. So I have examples here. Peter was before that in the... washing, the foot washing operation. He's maladjusted on that too, but anyway, here I pick this out as Judas Iscariot as a representative of an unbeliever, and obviously looking at his role on behalf of Satan in betraying Jesus. Verse 21, when having said this, he became troubled in spirit, Christ, and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." That's prophecy. The Old Testament prophesied this. One close to him would stab him in the back. And Judas Iscariot was one of the original 12 handpicked by Jesus Christ. He knew Judas, and he knew Judas was going to ultimately betray him, but he handpicked him because it was part of what God demanded in regards to his ministry at this point in time, in fulfillment of the prophecy. And then the disciples, verse 22, began looking at one another, literally being perplexed, at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. The disciples, more or less dull in nature, oh, who would do that? You know, rather than say, ooh, who is it? You know. And verse 23, there was reclining on Jesus' breast one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. We've identified that particular person in the language as being the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel to begin with. He refers to himself in the third person like this throughout the Gospel. In 24, Simon Peter therefore gestured to him and said to him, tell us of who it is of whom he is speaking. In regards to John, come on, John, use your friendship and see if you can get it out of him here. And he leaned back thus on Jesus' breast, said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus therefore responded, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. He then became satanically possessed. Satan read his heart, saw his negative volition, knew his greed. He's doing this for money. He was pilfering out of their account throughout Jesus' ministry. That's made clear. And see, God knows Satan, while he's not omniscient, he has representatives everywhere. He knows what we do. He may not know what we think, thank God. He can't read our minds. But he does hear us, and so does his agents, and he sees what we do. And he's smart, and he knows where to pull strings, where to hit somebody, see, what it takes to get him to go. And he is totally on top of this whole situation, and noting that Judas will give him up, will give Jesus up. And he becomes, he empowers Judas in agreement with him in this regard, possessing him. And Jesus therefore said to him, what you do, do quickly. He got up and left to turn him in and tell the Sanhedrin where they could find him at later to arrest him for 30 pieces of silver. In verse 28, now no one of these reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. And that includes John, who just asked him. So that's what happens when you're spiritually dull. Doctrinal things occur around you, and they're just right over your head. See, Acts 5:3, another example here of believers. And all these references to Satan we see in regards to believers, while believers are not possessed by Satan, it indicates they are being influenced by letting their SCAs rule and not holding to sound doctrine otherwise. And here in Acts 5:3, we have the scenario of Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, husband and wife team, and them trying to get approbation from those around them, but they lie in their approach in so doing. They are deceitful in their practice towards the apostles, positive volition of those who are dependent on people being truthful otherwise and fulfilling their obligations for a smooth ministry. Acts 5:3, verse 1, but a certain man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. They owned some real estate and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. So they schemed We're going to go, we're going to sell this property, and we'll get some good bucks for it, and we're going to say, well, look, we sold our property, and tell everybody we gave all of our money to the church at that point in time. And what is this doing? It's serving their approbation. See, they want approbation. Look at these people, how great they apply. You know. But the problem is they're lying. They're being deceitful. Even though they are sacrificing monetarily, they are seeking gain in regards to their own lives unrighteously. And they kept the money back. This is as they were, everyone's trying to help everyone out here in this period of early church. And it can be applied at any time. And bringing a portion of it, verse 2, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said to Ananias, God gives Peter a twix on this through the gift of prophecy or whatever, wisdom. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? This was a very unique situation that happened early in the church. First and foremost, God enlightens to give ample warning and validation in regards to the integrity of the early church and those who are running it via the apostles, etc. And it is not some half-hearted organization that people can deal with on their with their own agendas, etc. You've got the apostles who are open and honest with their sheep, and they expect the sheep to be the same back. And this is sent as a warning, if you will, an example of a warning for not trying to cheat God through some ulterior motives in regards to applications. And here, the language he used is Satan filled your heart. His STA went with the satanic temptations of greed, approbation, things of this nature, so they could be noticed or whatever, and they actually committed a lie. And while they lied to people, he said they lied to the Holy Spirit. That's something that positive believers need to keep in mind. That if you're dealing with another positive believer and he's under the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, then you're dealing with more than just a person. Kind of, if you will, in thinking of it at this moment, reflects upon the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, and his restraining being removed from this planet. Your body is a temple of God, the Holy Spirit. And hence, to deal with one another is to deal with the person at that level, with that reality in mind. And the problem was, they could have said, well, we're going to sell it, but we're going to keep some of it for ourselves. Fine. At least she was honest. But the problem was that they did lie. And you can read the rest of it. God killed them. Him and his wife both. Said, I ain't putting up with that BS. At least not on that occasion. So, you know, people and their SCAs, oh, we can do this and we can get away with this. Nobody's going to see us. Well, guess what? God always sees you. And if he wants to check it, in whatever fashion, he will do it. 1 Corinthians 7:5. So another example of believers being a tool of Satan, trying to chintz the church. See. In regards to believers in marriage and the responsibility of husband and wife to one another sexually. And Paul makes it clear that part of the privilege of marriage is that husband and wife should have full expectation of being sexually satisfied by their partner. And there is no place to use sex in regards to any animosity or argument of, as we would say, cutting one another off in this vein. And he recognizes the power of the SCA, especially as it might be in the sexual connotation. And his admonition in verse 5 to stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time that you may devote yourselves to prayer. That statement says two things. Number one, you shouldn't be denying your spouse their sexual pleasure. Number two, except for time to set aside for prayer, based on that, number two, that sex is predominantly for recreation, and that is legitimate under the divine institution of marriage anytime and at all times in their marriage. To me, it just kind of blows me away that you may, except for agreement of a time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Take some time out if you need to pray, like you should. See. But otherwise, carry on, so to speak, in a legitimate way. And come together again in regards to take care of your spiritual priorities in life here in regards to prayer, unless Satan tempts you because of your lack of self-control. Paul, he was single. He recognized fully the power of the phallic trend of the sin nature in a lot of people. Not in everybody, but a lot. And he here puts Satan in a position of providing the temptation necessary for someone who is weak in that area to otherwise draw them off the straight and narrow and the fidelity that they promised their spouse when they got married to begin with. Today we live in a society that essentially is removing all morality in regards to sex. You can't turn on the internet. You can't turn on the TV. You can't go anywhere hardly anymore without being and having sex thrown in your face. And obviously, the divine institution of marriage has been thrown out of the window a long time in this country. It started being chipped away at greatly through common law marriage and acceptance of it. People don't date anymore truly to find a right spouse in a lot of cases. They date for sex. You know, they call that friends with benefits. Don't be an idiot like the rest of the world. Maintain your own integrity in regards to God. And when you get married, act like you're married. Especially when it comes to the bedroom, you should enjoy one another. Obviously, that means you would be sensitive. That means if somebody's sick, you don't sit there and try to force it. And all these other things. You know, sometimes I kind of sit here and I'm shaking my head inside, whether I'm doing it outside or not, but I'd even have to mention some of this stuff. But you do. Just people in their SCAs. Spouses shouldn't have to compete for one another. Why is there any competition? You're married. See, a spouse shouldn't feel like they should have to. Obviously, each spouse should want to take care of themselves in order to be able to bring pleasure to one another in this regards. I know how it is, being single. Can't wait till you are married, especially if you are waiting, to enjoy it. But then when you do, remember, you've got a responsibility now. What you was wanting for all of you to being single, now you've got a real responsibility in regards to your spouse. to make sure they're taken care of in this regard. All right, enough said. 1 Thessalonians 2:18. And there again we see Satan here attributed to providing, making provision for the sin nature. See, the world, he makes provision in the world for that. And then 1 Thessalonians 2:18. Here in regards to Team Paul and their ministry, as we saw, remember back in 1 Thessalonians, their desire to be face-to-face and come back and visit, and how Satan is constantly trying to set obstacles, and does, as he asks God's permission to do these things, for things to come about to bring them together as right shepherd, right congregation again. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us. And there, the tools that Satan uses, generally antagonistic negative volition, the likes of those who ran them out of town to begin with, and whatever other obstacles that he threw in the way, so that they could not, at that point in time, immediately fulfill their desire of application of doctrine towards the Thessalonians. So the tools that Satan uses, humanly speaking, is negative volition, appealing to the FCA and human viewpoint. Six, Satan is a counterfeiter of the plan of God par excellence. There is no better in regards to mimicking those things of God, or having an alternative, as it might appeal to the FCA. And 2 Corinthians 11:14, which is in the context of dealing with false teachers, and to not be the naive believer that thinks that if one's a believer, ipso facto, as a pastor, they're all right. No, pastors can get off the straight and narrow, and they do, and many of them never get on it to begin with. And they're believers. And the context here is dealing with false teachers, verse 13, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, trying to wear the collar, so to speak, imitating the true apostles. Like today in phase two, positive teachers, you know, the pseudo-communicators, pseudo-ice type of people. And no wonder, verse 14, for even Satan disguises himself into an angel of light. He'll give you the doctrine you want to hear if you don't want the truth. As a believer, you can go out and you can probably find any kind of church that will satiate or satisfy what you don't want to accept in regards to the sound truth across the board. You want a church that will cater to your emotions? They're out there by the truckloads full. To entertain you? They're out there by the truckloads full. To not make you work at studying the truth of God's Word 4 hours out of every week, they're out there by the truckload full. See? That will not cover the Scripture across the board in depth, they're out there by the truckload full. You can find it. You want a church that will cater to sexual leniency, they're out there. All over the place. And they're becoming more and more. You know, all these things. You want a church that is going to cater to, you know, being patriotic over doctrine. Now, they're out there. You want legalism, it's out there. You want liberalism, it's out there. You want the straight and narrow, you're going to have to become a seeker. You're going to have to start looking. See, that's your message you would give to someone. You're going to have to start looking. And you're going to have to start beseeching God and seeking in that regards. See. Because they're not all over the place. And I'm not trying to pat us on the back. I just know, because I've been there. I'm like your ex-smoker Dude, I know it. I smell it a mile off. See, that's the way I am in regards to the fundiism. This lukewarmness that pervades the church today. And if it turns God's stomach, then I am completely legitimate in the fact that it makes me sick. And why I will not let it infiltrate, as long as I'm on watch, this local church. So Satan is a counterfeiter of the plan of God par excellence, and that is the main reason, because he's the one that gives you the distraction or misinformation to keep you off the sound truth of doctrine. And we have a very doctrine of Satan and being a counterfeiter that we reviewed not long ago. 7, with the world at large primed under the mystery of lawlessness, Satan will be permitted to unleash the best deceptions he can produce through the Antichrist. And also, as we know, his agent, the false prophet, which the false prophet is not mentioned by Paul in this area, in this section. So 8, the pronominal phrase, the one who's coming, here uses the noun hey parousia to highlight Antichrist mimicking or counterfeiting of the advent of Christ's coming, setting the stage for maximum deception. The same noun parousia is used in regards to Jesus' coming in our chapter, both of the rapture and the second advent. It's parousia, verse 1 and verse 8. The coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to Him, verse 1, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of His mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of His coming, second advent, verse 8. And now we have it used in regards to Satan and the Antichrist mimicking, parodying the advent of Jesus Christ. 9, just as the advent of Jesus then are replete with supernatural phenomenon to validate his person, so will Antichrist have satanic power behind his appearance in trying to convince men of his validity. If he's going to come and proclaim himself as God, he better bring some ammunition with him. See. Well, Satan's going to provide that for him. And he will have the full complement of satanic power to give him supernatural power as he seeks to deceive the world in worshiping him, which is ultimately worshiping Satan. Just as we worship Christ, we ultimately worship God the Father. 10, this is seen in the noun activity here, which is energia, where we get energy from in the English. That is, quote, in is in accord with Satan. In accord is in accord is our preposition kata, according with Satan, used exclusively in the New Testament, this term activity, for supernatural workings or supernatural energy. The term, our term activity, energia, energia, excuse me, the gamma before the rho, energia. Confer Ephesians 1:19. In regards to the person of Jesus Christ, God, what is surpassing greatness of His power towards those who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, with the activity of His expression of His omnipotence. 3:7. Paul, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of His power. Power of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit and distribution of spiritual gifts. Supernatural. It has supernatural power attached to it. 4:16. From whom the whole body of Christ, provides all for the whole body of Christ, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies. The joints there is reference to the spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are important in a local church. It's why God distributes gifts to every believer, so that they can come together in their prescribed geographical assembly and function as a body of Christ, a body made up of the gift of helps, communication gifts, giving, mercy, things of this nature, teaching, etc. And God works through the function of spiritual gifts in this respect. That's held together. If you didn't have the function of spiritual gifts functioning, you can imagine what kind of situation you'd have with a church. It'd be like dead. There would be no witness apart from the fact they disassemble. According to the proper working of each individual part, the proper working of each individual part of each spiritual gift looks at the fact that it's sponsored by God the Holy Spirit. It has a supernatural force attached to it. And they're probably, I can definitely validate for that, because there are so much of the Bible that I know under my sin nature I would never get half of what I pull out of it. It's through the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. That's where the credit goes. I just simply use whatever energy I got in my brain to think it out. It causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. That was Ephesians 4, 16, Philippians 3, 21. In regards to our citizenship that is in heaven, we wait for Christ, for resurrection, who will transform the body of our humble state into a conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. The energy flexing His omnipotence. Supernatural. Colossians 1:29. And for this purpose also I, Paul, labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. That's almost an understatement. He's been resuscitated, delivered in unbelievable ways in His ministry. Colossians 2:12. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead, the working of God, the supernatural expression of God's omnipotence in fulfillment of His plan. That's Colossians 2:12. And then we'll see it again in 2 Thessalonians 2:11. Send upon them a deluding influence, a deluding energy. Laban, a superhuman person, will utilize supernatural means, quote, with all power and signs and false wonders, end quote. So when Antichrist comes on the scene, in conjunction with the false prophet, who will be his marketing guru, his chief executive officer, in regards to him, he will have supernatural power attributed to him, etc., with all power and signs and false wonders. 12 things that have been used in the past, such as for the foundation of the church, will no doubt provide much of the basis to produce deception upon negative volition. All this is to deceive negative volition, to get them to embrace Him and say, oh yeah, He's the real thing. He's a real McCoy. This has got to be God. So one might expect certain things, just like we saw early in the church, that validated the church and the message of the church. Maybe the same type of activity. can't say exactly what all activity will be part of, but we see the term used, and we see the fact that it's an imitation. So why not? See, such as Acts 2, 22 and 43. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. The miracles of Jesus, etc., that attributed to his ministry, his validation, healing, things of this nature. Verse 43. And everyone kept feeling the sense of awe. Many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. The apostolic gift, we has often been referred to as a super gift. They were able to perform miracles, cast out demons, raise people from the dead, etc. Healing. Acts 4:30. Just to give you an idea in regards to the continuation of the church and the early church, while you do extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Wouldn't be surprised if the false prophet uses the name of the Antichrist in regards to any miracles he engages in. I do this in the name of Alexander the Geek, or Greek, great. Yeah, that's what he is. At 4:35:12. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. 7:36. So we see this reference to signs and wonders, miracles. In the early church, 7:36, this man led them out in regards to Moses, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt. Turning water to blood, the plagues, things of that nature. And in the Red Sea, and splitting the waters, and then wilderness for 40 years. By the way, the thinking that the Exodus generation points to a 40-year generation is inaccurate. Now, we've dealt with this of recent. The generation that is, just because they're out in the desert for 40 years doesn't mean that the generation was 40 years. The minimal age of the person who made it all the way to the end of that 40 years was at least 60 years old. Because they were all, those are people who were all 20 years old when they left Egypt to begin with. See? So this is just one of those misconstrued things that have been promoted throughout the years that, you know, a generation's got to be 40 years based on the Exodus. No. The thinking is not cohesive. 7:36, we saw that. 14:3, Acts 14:3. In regards to Paul's ministry, therefore they spent a long time there speaking boldly in Iconium with a reliance upon the Lord, who is bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. Obviously, the power came from God. They were the agents used in that regards. 15:12. And all the multitude kept silent. They were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And not all of them are recorded for us. Romans 15:29. No, that's wrong. Let's see here, 2 Corinthians 12:12. the signs of a true apostle perform among you with all patience by signs and wonders and miracles, and evangelizing the Gentiles at Corinth as validation of the message. Hebrews 2:4. God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders, by various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. So 13, when it comes to the Antichrist imitating these things will not be trickery. The genuine supernatural feast to produce false impressions won't be just some magic trick. It'll be things that are unexplained. People will not be able to explain it by natural science or technology. 14, obviously Satan is not omnipotent, but he can do things that are quite beyond the ability of men to reproduce. He can't read your mind. Even though he could probably second guess your thinking pretty accurately in many cases. He can't read your mind. He can't literally raise people from the dead. There's no indication he truly has that. God's the one that resuscitates the Antichrist. See? He is able to do a lot of other unbelievable things. He can control nature and things of this nature. 15, the adjective all here, with all power and signs and false wonders, pos in the Greek, carries the idea that all kinds of supernatural activity will be part of his portfolio of evidence, such as healings, maybe tongues. He might come up with something like that to imitate that. Feats of strength, controlling the environment, power over death, as he will claim it, etc. Controlling the environment, we have a specific example there, Revelation 13:13. That's why I put these in. And he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. That is the false prophet, but obviously he's operating in conjunction with the Antichrist. And power over death. In regards to the Antichrist, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. No earth was amazed and followed after the beast. So he has provided the power with the deception of overcoming death. 16, Satan through his agents will perform supernatural feats that cannot be explained on a naturalistic basis. Another example, 17, he through direct possession caused the serpent to appear rational and speak in the Garden of Eden. Possessed a serpent, a creature, a lower creation, an animal, which originally stood erect, didn't slide on its belly, was very beautiful to look at, and was able to cause it to speak and assume intelligence. Of course, it's his possession enabled him to do that. That's recorded for us in Genesis 3:1 and following. And our time's up, so we'll just pick this up Thursday evening. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to enlighten us to these things in Jesus' name. Amen.